Well, greetings again. You know, it's hard to believe Passover is 9 weeks and 5 days away. It is just time flies, as they say. And of course, at this time in the Church of God, it is our tradition, based on Scripture, that we should begin examining ourselves. And with that in mind, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to begin in verse 27. And this is an area of Paul's epistle, his letter, where he is addressing Passover. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. And I'm going to read this out of the New International Version. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. Paul says, "Therefore," referring to Passover, "whosoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," meaning carelessly, without discernment of what they're doing, "will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Verse 28, "A man ought to," now this is where it pertains to us today, "a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." Now, verse 29, I'll read back in the King James, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily," meaning not discerning the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, "eats and drinks damnation to himself," not discerning the Lord's body. So we are to examine ourselves. Now let's ask the question, what if we could develop a mechanism, some kind of device that would help us examine ourselves, particularly at this time of year, but in general? What if there was some device or mechanism that would aid us in looking at ourselves as Paul has instructed us, to help us identify when we have sinned, to help us repent after we acknowledge our sin, or to even prevent us from sinning in the first place? What if we had a mechanism like that? Well, the good news is we do. We already have it. Let me give you a hint as to what it is. This mechanism speaks to us daily. And unlike our children, if not listened to, it will be quiet. And if broken, it can never be repaired. Never be repaired. So what is this mechanism that helps us deal with sin that we already have? I think most of you understand. It is our conscience. And the fact is, our conscience is one of our most vital possessions. It is a gift from God, as we're going to see. And therefore, it deserves special treatment, being valuable and being a gift from our Father. Which leads to our title today, "Treat Your Conscience with Tender Loving Care." Treat your conscience with tender loving care. We're going to have 3 points today. First thing we want to look at is what does modern psychology say about the conscience? We want to look and see what the world says about the conscience. The general definition of conscience, and I've looked at several dictionaries, and I'm kind of putting together a composite of all the various definitions that are out there, say this: conscience is the sense of moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's own conduct. I'll read it again. The sense of moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's own conduct. And that's a good definition. Modern psychology is correct when they teach that a guilty conscience not dealt with causes all kinds of mental problems, mental difficulties. And it's true when they say that unresolved guilt makes people crazy. That's a truism, but the key is unresolved guilt that is not dealt with. that will make people crazy over time, or send them certainly in a wrong direction, as we're going to see. The problem is, you see, modern psychology's solution to this, it's an erroneous solution, is to reduce standards. Because if you reduce standards, then you reduce guilt. And if you reduce guilt, then you reduce mental illness. So their solution is, let's bring the standards down to an acceptable level. A good example of that occurred here in the mid, about 2005, 2006, here in the state of Washington, in our education system. There was a high school graduation examination called the WASL, W-A-S-L. It means Washington Assessment of Student Learning, and it was instituted in 2006. The problem is about half the 10th graders failed the math test, and it created quite a stir among the parents, among the teachers, among the students, because they rose up protesting against the WASL because the standard was too high and too many failed. They claimed it was unreasonable to expect their children or the teachers to teach up to this standard. And on top of that, it made the children feel bad about themselves and made the teachers feel bad about themselves. So 2 years later, our governor at the time basically effectively tossed out the math section of the WASL, largely due to the fact that not very many people were passing it, and they just tossed it out. So you see, man's solution is let's just reduce our standards down to a comfortable level. We'll have less guilt about failure, therefore less mental stress, less problems, and people will feel good about themselves. The problem is that this approach leads to far worse problems. You see, instead of, in this case of the WASL, instead of students learning to work extra hard to improve, let's just lower the standards and thereby everybody can be successful and feel good about themselves so that we can succeed without working too hard, succeed without straining ourselves too much, and avoid guilt over failure. And that way, everybody succeeds, and it avoids guilt or shame for not doing well or for failing. The reduction in standards is also manifested today in schools. I've heard numerous reports, have been in the paper and the national news, that the trend of giving first, second, and third place awards for achievement in schools is kind of gone by the wayside. And instead of doing that, they give all the kids a participation award, that they showed up and participated, so now you get a trophy or a plaque or a certificate or something like that. This works because then there's no guilt about not attaining number one or number two or number three. And again, everybody feels good, no stress, no guilt. That is man's solution. The problem is, and it is a gigantic problem, is that the reduction or the elimination of standards is not our Father's way of doing business. It's not His way of dealing with mankind. So that leads us now to the second point. What does God's Word say about our conscience and dealing with our conscience? If you like to outline point A, we're going to have four of them. Point A is, let's look first at the biblical definition of conscience, which is not, frankly, not that far away from the dictionary definition today. Let's go to Romans 9 and verse 1, where Paul talks about the conscience. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I'm going to read this out of the NIV. Conscience is mentioned quite frequently in God's Word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 9, verse 1, NIV, he says, "I speak the truth in Christ." And he says, I am not lying. He says, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. He says, my conscience confirms that I'm not lying. Now, the Greek word for conscience here is Strong's 4893. And the root of it is 4894, just one digit away. But 4893 means moral consciousness. And the root, 4894, means to understand or become aware. Understand, become aware of moral consciousness. Thayer's Greek lexicon says of this word, 4893, distinguishing between what is morally good or bad, prompting to do the former, what's good, and shun the latter, what's bad. Distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and shun the latter. Well, of course, that being the definition, then the foundation of our conscience has to be based on knowing and understanding what is good and what is bad. And that occurs by being taught by God's Word, and hopefully being taught by parents and grandparents and friends and brethren in the church. But the basis of a conscience is being taught and understanding right from wrong. Very important. Let's go to Isaiah 7 and verse 14 and see this concept. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And we're breaking into Isaiah talking to King Ahaz of Judah. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Isaiah says, all right then, talking to Ahaz, the Lord himself will choose the sign. Isaiah says, look, still in verse 14, Isaiah 7 verse 14, middle of the verse, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. God is with us. Now notice verse 15. By the time this child is old enough to eat curds and honey, meaning solid food, he will know enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong. Now think about that. That's a prophecy for Jesus Christ. By the time he can eat solid food, he will know enough to choose right from wrong. Well, how does this occur? Well, Christ, as we know, was taught by his Father. Let's go to John 8 and verse 28, just as a reinforcement of that. Now, there's a lot of questions I have about how the Holy Spirit came upon a human to create Jesus Christ, and how the Father communicated in these early days with Jesus Christ. You'd love to be, a fly on the wall when that occurred and how that happened. John 8 and verse 28. Then Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Christ was taught right from wrong, beginning at a very early age, by his Father. There, you put these two scriptures together and there's no other conclusion you can come to. And so that is hopefully a pattern for us in the sense that our parents taught us from an early age basic differences between right and wrong. Our conscience provides the feeling or the awareness that we are either clean or dirty, depending on what we've done. Let me give you my first remembrance of conscience bothering me in my life. Must have been, 7 years old, 6 years old, and my dad took my younger brother and I to the first 3D movie that came to El Paso, Texas. And it was a horror movie, of course, and when you walked in, they passed you a set of eyeglasses with paper frames and colored lenses. You know, kind of looked at them, didn't know what that was all about. So we were told to put them on, and we started the movie, and all of a sudden, you know, if a hand came out this way, it was coming right at your face, and people were shrieking and backing up, and it was just a dazzling experience in that regard. And so as kids, we were duly horrified and, you know, enjoyed the movie. And so as we were leaving, there was a big bowl by the exit. There's just one way in, one way out. There was a big bowl, and you were told to put your glasses in that bowl. And so as we walked up to the bowl, my dad looked at both of us, and he said, "Stick your glasses in your pocket." And if you knew my dad, you didn't question my father. And so we kids dutifully stuck our glasses in our pocket. And then I remember distinctly, I had a knot in my stomach because I knew I was doing something wrong. And bothered me all the way home. And when we got home, you know, Dad, I don't know what he did, but I was there with Mom. And I told her what happened. And she kind of shook her head and said, "You shouldn't have done that." She said, "I'll talk to your dad about it, but you shouldn't have done that." And that's the first I remember of that guilt, knot in the stomach feeling that I'm dirty. I'm not clean. And our prime objective should be to teach our children, our grandchildren, teach ourselves right from wrong based on our Father's Word, thereby building a strong conscience. So that leads to the next point. Let's see what happens after a conscience is built. So point B is the fact the Bible tells us, God's Word tells us, that our conscience speaks to us and triggers guilt when we sin. Our conscience speaks to us and triggers guilt when we sin. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 1, and we're just going to read one verse, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. Paul is giving us the knowledge that the conscience does indeed speak to us. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, I'm going to read this out of the NIV. Paul says, "This is our boast." He's telling the church in Corinth. He says, "Our conscience testifies." You know what a testimony is? In a trial, you testify. You give witness. "Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationships with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace." Paul is saying, my conscience tells me that, and then he goes on to speak here. So Paul is confirming the idea, and we all know that our conscience does indeed, that little voice, speaks to us. Now let's look at a couple of examples. Let's look at the first two human beings, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, and let's see that they had a conscience. It was a gift from God. Genesis 3, we'll begin in verse 6. Breaking into the story, Satan has already spoken to them, and through subtlety and subterfuge, leading them down a wrong path, Genesis 3 and verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, she ate it, she gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat." Verse 7 of Genesis 3. Notice this, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." How did they know? "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons," or clothing. Verse 8, They heard the voice of Yehovah walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. Now, why did they do that? They hid themselves from the presence of Yehovah amongst the trees of the garden. Why did they make clothing when they never even gave it a thought before? Why did they hide from God Almighty when He was the one talking to them and they talked as you would, from their perspective, an acquaintance, a creator, of course. But there was no hiding before this moment. Verse 9, "And Yehovah called to Adam and said unto him, Where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he, Yehovah, said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat?" So we see here that after violating God Almighty's command, after eating the fruit that was forbidden to them, something inside them told them that things were not right. And this was the first human example, the first human feeling of guilt. They were the first humans to ever use their conscience. And this tells us that the Father built in to human beings a conscience. He has built it in to all human beings. Now, we're going to see that some human beings don't have a conscience, and we'll see why in a bit. Now, let's go to David and David's example. Let's go to 1 Samuel 24, and we're breaking into David's being on the run from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. He and his band of men are hiding out. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1, I'll read this out of the New King James. "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Verse 2 of 1 Samuel 24. "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats." It's interesting because right near Mount Rainier, we have a jagged ridge of rocks called Goat Rocks, where the wild goats crawl up and down those rocks. And so this is similar, probably not quite as high, but is similar in the Middle East. Verse 3. "So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave." Verse 4. "And the men of David said unto him, This is the day which Jehovah said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose secretly and cut off the corner of Saul's robe." Verse 5. "Now it happened that afterward that," now look at this, "David's heart troubled him." King James says, "smote him," "because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, Jehovah forbid that I should do this thing to my master, Jehovah's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of Jehovah." So we see that David's heart troubled him. Now, the Hebrew word for heart is Strong's 38:20, and it means the feelings or the center of anything. So in this reference, it's not talking about your physical heart. It's talking about your innermost being and the feelings of your innermost being. And the Hebrew word for troubled is Strong's 52:21, and it can mean to strike or to beat, you know, to hit somebody. And so we see here that because of what David did afterwards, his heart struck him because of his conscience. His conscience bothered him by what he did. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Psalm 40 and look at verse 12, just this one verse. Because David is amplifying this concept. Psalm 40 and verse 12. This is a psalm of David. He's writing to us. Psalm 40 and verse 12. David says, writes, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about." Now notice the second part of this sentence. "My iniquities have taken hold upon me." His sins. They've grabbed him. "So that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me." So we see here that David's conscience was yelling at him because of his sins, because of his iniquities, because of what he has done. And his conscience is making him aware of the depth of his sins. And it tore him up, as we would say today. So we see here clearly in this point B is that the Father has designed a system in all human beings to trigger guilt. Now point C, the third, what we learn in the Bible about the conscience. By listening to our conscience, we acknowledge our sin and repent. If we listen to our conscience, then we can acknowledge our sins and we can repent. Now, let's go back. We're in Psalm 40. Let's go back to Psalm 32, and we'll begin in verse 3. David's writing more about this subject. Psalm 32 and verse 3. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Notice what happened to David when he was in a position of not confessing his sins. And we know with Bathsheba, it was about a year. David says, "When I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and miserable, and I groaned all day long." Why? Because of his guilt, because of his conscience. Verse 4, "Day and night, your," referring to Jehovah's, "hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." Then there's a Selah or an interlude, verse 5. Time for us to contemplate and think. Verse 5, "Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to Jehovah, and you forgave me." Notice this, "All my guilt is gone." And then there's another interlude. Now, verse 6, "Therefore," because he confessed his sins and his guilt was gone, "therefore let all the godly confess their rebellion to you while there is time." And we're going to see time is important regarding the conscience. "That they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment." I marvel at David's ability to be poetic, where he says here, "that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment." How poetic is that? And how, you know, illustrative is that? So we see here that guilt caused David to acknowledge his sins and repent of them, and then his conscience was cleansed. He didn't carry this load of guilt around. Now let's go to the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 36. This is, we know most of Acts 2 by heart. We've done a lot of study there in the last few years. Peter here is recounting Christ's death to the Jews around. Acts 2 and verse 36. Notice what he says. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you crucified," he said, both Lord and Christ. Now, Acts 2, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." Now, these are people without God's Holy Spirit. They heard the noise. They heard, saw the commotion that was going on. They heard Peter's words, and now they're pricked in their heart. What caused that? Their conscience was speaking to them. Going on in verse 37, "And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? How do we alleviate these feelings of guilt?" Verse 38, "Peter said unto them, Repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we see here a promise from God is that repentance removes feelings of guilt, but without reducing standards. Here's the key. You see, if we repent, if we acknowledge our sin as our conscience speaks to us, we're aware of our sin, we acknowledge our sin, we repent of our sin, then the guilt can go away and there's no reduction of standards. The standards remain firm. God's law never changes. Let's go to Hebrews 9 and verse 14. This is how it works. You see, the standards aren't reduced, but the conscience is the mechanism whereby we are told that we have committed sin. We have not lived up to our Father's standards. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Here we see that the blood of Christ is what purges us from guilt and wipes it away because our sins are now forgiven. And we are now back in a right standing with God. We're not just racked with guilt and feeling horrible and unacceptable to God Almighty, because when we go through this process, the slate is wiped clean. What a blessing. So we see here that over time, as we study more of God's Word, as we know more about living life God's way, over time our conscience becomes fine-tuned to God's way, revealing more and more of when we fall short. It alerts us, over time, it alerts us to sins that previously we would overlook or we were unaware of as we get older and older in the faith and in the truth. Sins that we either just were blind to or sins we just kind of blew off. Now, all of a sudden, over time, our conscience becomes more fine-tuned to God's way. Now, that leads us to the fourth point, point D, about what God's Word says about our conscience. And this is critical. If we do not listen to our conscience, it will eventually die. First it diminishes, then it dies. Now, as we go through these scriptures, notice the progression of all that can happen to our conscience if it is neglected, if it is not listened to. Notice what happens, because we don't want to walk down this scary road. Let's go to Matthew 27, and we'll begin in verse 1. We're breaking into the account where the religious leaders of Christ's day are counseling together of how to put him to death. Matthew 27 and verse 1. "When the morning was come," we're told, "all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." They were plotting. Satan behind it all, of course. Verse 2. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he, referring to Christ, was condemned, the King James says, repented himself. Now, the Greek word for repented can also mean regret. He, looking back on what he had been doing now for the past months, he regretted what he had done when he saw Christ being taken away. He repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now we have to ask the question, what caused Judas to be regretful? What was the thing that hit him right in the stomach when he saw this happen? Well, obviously, his conscience was now bothering him. Now, verse 4. He brought the 30 pieces of silver, verse 4, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Now notice their callous attitude. And they said, what's that to us? See you to that. That's your problem now, fella. Verse 5, notice what he did. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. So what we see here is Judas couldn't unring that bell. The deed was done. He couldn't unring that bell, and he had guilt that he could not resolve. He didn't have the capacity at that time to resolve that guilt. And so what did he do? He went out and hanged himself. You see, the point is we cannot indefinitely live two different lives. A godly life and a worldly life. Can't do that indefinitely. Because as you know, a choice has to be made. Let's go to Matthew 6 and verse 24. Let's remember what Christ said in this regard. Matthew 6 and verse 24. Very familiar scripture. Christ says, I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And we won't turn there, but two verses in the book of James tell us about a double-minded man. James 1 and verse 8, you can use that as a reference. We're told a very familiar scripture, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And then James 4 and verse 8, James says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, you either purify your heart or you go crazy over time. Or you walk away from God over time, which is going crazy. You see, these verses tell us a choice has to be made. Eventually, it will be made. If we don't listen to our conscience, over time, it will disappear, and then we, by our neglect, will have killed this very, very valuable possession. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Paul's writing to this young elder, Timothy, who, compared to Paul, is relatively inexperienced. And Paul is educating him, writing to him, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. I'm going to read this out of the Phillips translation. First Timothy 4 and verse 1. Paul says, God's Spirit specifically tells us that in the latter days, where men abandon the true faith and allow themselves to be spiritually seduced by teachings of demons, verse 2, teachings given by men who are lying hypocrites, notice this last part of this verse, whose conscience are as dead as seared flesh. And for any of you who have had a severe burn, you know that that burn will sear the nerve endings, kill all the nerve endings, and you can, there's a spot on my arm where I burned it on an exhaust of my motorcycle once. I can poke myself on that arm there, and I don't feel a thing. It's just dead. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to here. Their conscience becomes completely dead, no feeling at all. I remember a number of years ago on 60 Minutes, I don't remember the interviewer, but it was a segment on the mafia, and they interviewed a mafia hitman. He was hidden, as they do, you know, there's no light on the man, and you could hear his voice. But they asked him how many people he had killed. He was a hitman. And he said, I lost track at over 100. And the interviewer said, how do you live with yourself? You know, mob style, as you walk up and shoot him in the back of the head. And he said, how do you live with yourself? And he replied, and I wrote it down, he replied, I don't let myself think about it. Why? Because if he did, his conscience would bother him. And by not thinking about it, he is killing his conscience. By not involving his conscience, he is killing it. And he, of course, doesn't understand to this very day that there is a day of reckoning. We understand that. He did not. And we cannot not think about it. Because if we don't think about it, if we ignore our conscience, it will begin to decline and weaken and eventually die. Let's go to Titus 1 and verse 15. Titus 1 and verse 15. Paul's writing to Titus, giving instruction. Titus 1 and verse 15, Paul says, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled, and I might add by not listening to their conscience, they're defiled, they haven't repented, and they're defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind, notice this, and conscience is defiled. Their conscience is polluted. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate, because they are not listening to their conscience, thereby it is being defiled, and it is in the process of going away. Because it will disappear if we do not listen to it. And then if there's no conscience, there's no guilt. That mob hitman, there's no guilt because he doesn't listen to his conscience. The only problem is, for our perspective, once being called, there's no repentance either. And that is the death knell for us. Let's go to Jeremiah 6 and verse 13. And we're breaking into a condemnation by Jehovah of Judah. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13. Notice to the point to which Judah got by their disobedience. Jeremiah 6 and verse 13. Yehovah speaks, for from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. Now look at verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Why would they not be ashamed? Because they have no conscience. The conscience is not speaking to them. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, says Yehovah. They were not ashamed, because they had no conscience, And because they had no conscience, they had no guilt, and they kept doing what they were doing, walking down a very evil path. Now let's go to the Romans chapter 1, and we'll see that in the New Testament, this understanding, this theme about our conscience is carried forward. Romans 1 will begin in verse 19. Paul is talking about the conditions then, and as we're going to see, it's exactly the same today. Romans 1, verse 19. Paul is saying, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And as we talked about before, this new Webb telescope, I hope and pray that that will amplify it even more so that mankind is without excuse. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, and the King James says, Godhead. That was inserted by Trinitarian translators. The Greek word is theotes, and all it means is God's divinity. So, reading it that way, even his eternal power and divinity, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, there was a time when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. That includes their conscience being darkened. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, turning to idolatry. Verse 24, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So they rejected God, turned to idolatry, and notice the continuance, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense for the error which was meet or suitable, the King James says. Verse 28, and even as, notice this, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. This tells us that at one point they knew God, but they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. And in the process, they walked away from their conscience. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, not suitable. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. Now notice the list. Do we see this today? Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, verse 31, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Does that all sound like today? Well, of course it does. But notice verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, they knew the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now this, in a short scripture, tells us the end of those who defile their conscience, who don't listen to their conscience, who walk away from their conscience. And this is the result. That's why we have to be very careful about our conscience. Once killed, our conscience cannot be revived. Let's go to Hebrews 6 and verse 4. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. If we get in the habit of ignoring our conscience, saying no to that voice that speaks to us, we're starting down a very slippery slope indeed. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, which we all have, and the powers of the world to come, looking forward to the kingdom, verse 6, if they shall fall away and fall away from listening to their conscience, to renew them again unto repentance. Their conscience just dies. It stops speaking to them. Then they do not acknowledge their sin. If they don't acknowledge their sin, they cannot repent. If they don't repent, their sins will never be cleansed. To renew them again under repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You see, we can't repent if there is no conscience. If our conscience is dead, it is impossible to repent. Let me give you a perfect example of that. It happened during World War II. You may, those of you who have studied World War II, you might remember the name of Reinhard Heydrich, H-E-Y-D-R-I-C-H, Reinhard Heydrich. He was a chief lieutenant of Heinrich Himmler, and Himmler was the head of the SS, the elite Nazi guard that turned into a small army. And so Reinhard Heydrich was his lieutenant. Later, Heydrich became head of the Gestapo, which is the secret police. He rose up through the ranks very quickly. And Hermann Göring, who was head of the Luftwaffe and number two to Hitler, put Heydrich in charge of the quote-unquote final solution, the Holocaust, that resulted in the latest figures. Washington Post ran a new tally in their view of the latest figures and upped the casualty rate, the death rate from the Holocaust, from 6 million to 9 million here recently. And a lot has been talked about the Holocaust here recently. But Heydrich was put in charge of the final solution, and he is the one that engineered the whole death camp thing, put in place the railroads, the railheads, the transportation of the Jews, rounding them up, and all of that, the gas chambers and everything. He was in charge of all of that. Now, I've read some history of that time, in even quoting from the Nazi leaders of the day, and the highest-ranking Nazi leaders were scared to death of Heydrich. His superiors were scared to death of him, and for one reason, because he had no conscience. Human life did not mean a thing to him. It would be the same as us if we saw an ant on the sidewalk and we stepped on it and kept walking. He viewed human life exactly that way. And so the suffering that he was causing the Jews just didn't mean a thing. Somewhere in his life, his conscience was killed. Don't know how, don't know enough about his life to know that, but his conscience was gone. You see, in that situation where no conscience is, there is no warning. There's nothing to warn us. There's nothing to bother us. There's nothing to cause us guilt. And guess what? We're in that situation, we become exactly like Satan, because Satan has no conscience. He has no guilt. And he would just love to kill all of us, and he wouldn't give it a second thought other than have glee in doing so. But if we allow our conscience to disappear, we become just like Satan. So the point is, this last fourth point about what God's Word says about the conscience is we can diminish our conscience, we can damage our conscience through neglect. But a damaged conscience is not a dead conscience. There's a difference. A damaged conscience is damaged, but it's not dead. It can be repaired. And over the years, a number of people have come to me, you know, around Passover time, wondering if they've committed the unpardonable sin, or wondering if God is, you know, not forgiving them, or they're condemned to the lake of fire. And my response always is, look, if that was the case, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be asking the question. If your conscience was dead, you wouldn't ask the question in the first place. So let's understand that yes, we can over time, and we've all done it, we can damage our conscience by neglect, by walking down a wrong path, but if it is not destroyed, it can be rebuilt. And so that's one reason why our Father encourages us to examine ourselves always, but especially at this time of year, because if we drifted, we can come back. Okay, the third and final point now is, what can we do to develop a healthy conscience? What can we do? And the answer, you know the answer, it's very simple. Very, very simple. Point A, first thing we can do is we need to study, meditate, and pray about right and wrong, and the difference between right and wrong. Study, meditate, and pray. We have to study the difference between right and wrong. And what did David say? We won't turn there in Psalm 119, verse 105. He said, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so by studying, we can discern that what is right, what is wrong, and what happens when you do right and what happens when we do wrong. And remember, the foundation of our conscience is knowing right from wrong, and our Father's Word defines that. And so we had better spend time studying doing that. Let's go to Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. We need to pray, study, meditate. Hebrews 5, verse 12. We're talking about studying right now. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Hebrews 5, verse 12, Paul says, the author, we think it's Paul, but you have been Christians a long time now, and you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things a beginner must learn about the Scriptures. You are like babes who drink only milk and cannot eat solid food. Verse 13, a person who is living on milk isn't very far along in the Christian life, notice this, and doesn't know much about doing what is right. Doesn't know much about it. Verse 14, solid food is for those who are mature, here's the key, who have trained themselves to recognize the difference between right and wrong and then do what is right. Study helps us recognize right from wrong, and we see the path to do what is right. Studying our Father's Word is key. The second thing is to meditate. And I find it very helpful to meditate on kind of the moral dilemmas that we face in our daily life. By meditating, we determine in advance, and the key is in advance, how we would behave if we meet a certain circumstance. We all have strengths and weaknesses. Pick a weakness where you're likely to be tempted, and then meditate on having that weakness come to us, and then what do I do? What does God want me to do? And we walk through that. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 48. Gordon mentioned this in his sermonette, Psalm 119 and verse 48. I'll read it out of the New Living Translation. Psalm 119, verse 48, New Living Translation. David says, I honor and love your commands. Notice this, I meditate on your principles. The King James says statutes, but they are principles. And David says, I meditate on the principles involved in your law. In other words, we meditate in advance on what we would do if we were tempted with a certain evil. And we visualize rejecting the temptation. Visualize rejecting it and doing what is right, thereby strengthening our conscience. And it's a psychological principle, particularly applies, say, to quarterbacks in the NFL. Tom Brady does it. Others do it. Russell Wilson do it, is they spend time visualizing every play to a success. The drop back, reading of the receivers, the passing of the ball, the accuracy of the pass. They go over it and over it and over it in their minds to a success. And it helps them. But for us, what we want to do is visualize overcoming sin. Visualize doing it God's way rather than Satan's way. That means that when it comes to us, we've already scripted it. We've already done it in our heads to a successful outcome. Visualize rejecting sin and temptation, thereby strengthening our conscience. The third thing we mentioned was prayer. Remember what Christ said in Luke 11? We won't turn there. Christ said, ask. If we ask, it shall be given. If you seek, you will find it. If you knock, the door will open. So in our prayer, we need to ask our Father to strengthen our consciences, to help us to know right from wrong, and to give us the strength to do the right thing when we're presented with a dilemma or with a choice. You see, our conscience will speak the way it's been trained. An athlete will perform the way he's been trained. A fighter pilot will perform the way he has been trained. And we as Christians will perform according to how our conscience has been trained. That's the first point, point A, of how we can develop a strong conscience. Point B is never, ever go against your conscience. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we've all done it, haven't we? There are times when the conscience speaks and we turn the shoulder, turn our head, close our ears, and do what we're going to do. We've all violated it to our harm, and we've all felt guilty for doing so. The key is, do we learn from it or not? Let's go to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Again, Paul is talking to this young elder and giving him instruction. I'll read this out of the New King James. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Paul is talking about the purpose of God's law. He says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, he says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, but notice this, from a good, the New Living Translation says, from a clear conscience. Love from a clear, clean, good conscience, and from sincere faith. Now go to verse 19. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Paul says, cling tightly to your faith in Christ, and always keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their conscience. Notice he gives us a result. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Boy, we don't want to go there. So Paul is telling us, never go against your conscience. Listen to your conscience. Stop, take heed, analyze, realize what we're doing, and then choose the right. We must always listen to our conscience, obey our conscience, because when you think about it, how does one of the biggest ways our Father speaks to us is through our conscience. And if we ignore our conscience, we're ignoring the Father, and we're ignoring His words to us. And we've all been there. Don't do that. Turn your mind away from that. Turn and walk away, or whatever it is. Listen to the conscience, because our Father speaks. Let's go to Romans 14 and verse 21. Romans 14 and verse 21. Final scripture here about never going against our conscience. Just something to always remember. Eating flesh that was sacrificed to idols was a big problem in their day. It's not a problem to us today, but the principle still exists. Romans 14, verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Verse 22. Do you have faith? Paul says, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. Verse 23, and he that doubts is damned if he eat, because he eats not of faith. Here's the key: for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And the conscience will tell us, you're not walking down the path of faith. You're not walking down the path that Jesus Christ laid out for us. You're walking off the track. You know better. Don't do it. You see, when we violate our conscience, we sin because our action doesn't come from the faith, the belief, the understanding that we've developed. So the message here is never, ever go against what your conscience tells you. Never let peer pressure cause you to go along with the crowd that is doing something wrong. Never violate your conscience, particularly true for the younger we are. Don't submit to peer pressure. We need to work daily to develop a healthy conscience. So let's summarize now. We've seen what modern psychology says about our conscience. They're true. They're right. Unresolved guilt leads to all kinds of mental turmoil and problems. But the world's response is an error. The world's response is to reduce standards. That's not the right response. And we've seen what God's Word says about our conscience. We've learned that our conscience speaks to us, causing us to feel guilty when we sin. We've learned that listening to our conscience causes us to recognize our sin, acknowledge our sin, repent of our sin, and then our conscience can be cleansed. But if we don't listen to our conscience, it will be destroyed. And then we've seen that through the basics of study and meditation and prayer, we can develop and grow our conscience. And we can see then that we have a continual habit pattern of listening to that conscience. And it gets stronger and stronger the more we grow it, and the more we allow our Father and His Son to grow it in us. So as Passover approaches, let's just determine, absolutely determine, to take very good care of our conscience. Treat it tenderly. Be aware of it. And then take the time and the energy to build and develop our conscience, because it is one of our most valuable possessions. So let's treat it with tender, loving care, and let's always remember to let our conscience be our guide.